you from Psalm 118. And you might be saying, well, David, why did you pick Psalm 118? There's 150 Psalms. Well, first of all, you don't want me to do Psalm 119, because that's the longest Psalm in the Bible, 176 verses, and we'd be here on a marathon session, which would be fine with me, but some of you have things you need to do. All right, it's a little bit gimmicky, but I was thinking, last week we did Psalm 18, 2018 is a new year. Why not this week do Psalm 118, because it's still 2018, isn't it? But let me tell you this. Any excuse a person can find to give attention to Psalm 118 is a good excuse. Because this is one of the most marvelous psalms in the collection of 150 psalms, and I really believe God is going to speak to us here this evening about it. If you'll notice Psalm 118, a little bit of introduction about it, you'll notice that it doesn't have a title given to it. Some of the psalms have a title and tell you who the author of the psalm was. David, Asaph, the sons of Korah, whatever. Psalm 118 doesn't list any author for the psalm. Now, I have a little bit of an annoyance with many Bible commentators on the psalms. They tend to do this. When a psalm doesn't have an author, they say, it was David. You know, King David, the great psalmist of Israel. And it just annoys me a little bit because I think it's a little bit sloppy. How do you really know it was David? Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. But I'm going to tell you that we actually have reason to believe that Psalm 118 was written by King David. And this is why. Is because it's quoted in Ezra chapter 3. That psalm was sung at the founding of the Second Temple. And at that founding, they seem to attribute it to David. So if they knew in Ezra's day that David wrote this psalm, then we'll say, okay, it's a very good likelihood that it was indeed David. But let me tell you something about Psalm 118. Why it's so wonderful that we could sing together tonight that song. What a beautiful name it is. Because if Psalm 118 is David's psalm, it's also Jesus' psalm. What do I mean by that? Is because this is one of the most amazing messianic psalms in the entire Bible. This psalm has a way of pointing us to the person and work of Jesus prophetically. In other words, David lived 1,000 years before Jesus walked this earth. Yet nevertheless, because of the divine inspiration upon David, he could speak in the voice and experience of Jesus prophetically before Jesus ever walked the earth. So I believe this was David's psalm. I know it was Jesus' psalm. Let me add one more. In a unique way, this was Martin Luther's psalm. Now, I need to clarify for a modern audience. I'm not talking about Martin Luther King. We just had his holiday a few years ago, and days ago, I should say. And again, I don't know about you, but reading again some of the writings of Dr. King, unbelievable heart and mind and communicator. Something our nation needs to hear once again. But we're not talking about Martin Luther King Jr., the great civil rights leader. We're talking about Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century. This is what Martin Luther said about Psalm 118. This is my own beloved psalm. Although the entire Psalter and all of Holy Scripture are dear to me as my only comfort and source of life, I fell in love with this psalm especially. Therefore, I call it my own. When emperors and kings, the wise and the learned, and even saints could not aid me, this psalm proved a friend and helped me out of many great troubles. As a result, it is dearer to me than all the wealth, honor, and power of the Pope, the Turk, and the Emperor. I would be most unwilling to trade this psalm for all of it. That's a pretty awesome statement from Martin Luther. So let's finally take a look at the psalm, should we not? Verses 1 through 4. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, for his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. Now, many of the Psalms call upon God's people to thank the Lord. But Psalm 118 opens with an emphatic call for God's people to praise him. Notice what it says, oh, give thanks to the Lord. That little two-letter word, oh, means to emphatically do it. Hey, everybody, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he is good, and God is good, friends. And his mercy endures forever. Psalm 118 begins with this declaration, and it ends with this declaration. It's a statement of fact, and it's a statement of gratitude. God's word is given to us to remind us of his great mercy, his royal covenant love. It's never taken from his people. Now, in the Psalms, that phrase, his mercy endures forever, almost has a liturgical quality to it. That line, his mercy endures forever, it's used 34 different times in the book of Psalms. And here, it seems to be a call to all of God's people. Look at it there in verse 2. Let all Israel now say. Then he says, let the house of Aaron say in verse 3. Then in verse 4, those who fear the Lord. By the way, those who fear the Lord are probably foreigners who were not born into the house of Israel, who became of the house of Israel because they chose Israel as their God. It's as if he's saying, okay, I want all the congregation praise the Lord, all the house of Israel, all the priests, and all the world, give praise to the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Now, there's one other thing that I have to bring up important to you about Psalm 118. I told you that this is a psalm especially connected with Jesus. I want you to understand something. Jesus spoke, no, let me take that back. Jesus sang these words on the night before his crucifixion. I want you to keep that in mind as we go through the entire psalm. In other words, Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, and Mark chapter 14, verse 26, it's the same verse. It tells us that Jesus sang a hymn with his disciples at the Last Supper. And the psalms that were ceremonially sung during the Passover, which the Last Supper was, were Psalms 113 through Psalms 118. Jesus would have sung this psalm whenever he celebrated Passover, including the night before he went to the cross. I want you to think of our Savior together with his disciples singing those words, his mercy endures forever. Father in heaven, tomorrow I'm going to go to the cross. Tonight I will be betrayed. Tonight I will be beaten. Tomorrow I will be railroaded. Both religious and secular authorities will conspire together to send me to the most cruel death imaginable in my day. Father, all of that, but I don't mind singing, your mercy endures forever. What a beautiful thing to imagine, to know that Jesus sang those words the night before his crucifixion. Let's move on to verse 5. Now again, picture David, the king of the Old Testament, singing these words, but also picture Jesus singing these words the night before his crucifixion. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. The never-ending mercy of God, remember we just heard, His mercy endures forever. The never-ending mercy of God was shown when the Lord answered David's cry of distress. God answered by setting the psalmist in a secure, broad place where he could confidently stand. So he called out upon the Lord. So call out. Let me read you something that, again, Martin Luther said on this verse. He said, "You must learn to call and not sit there by thyself and lie on thy bench, hang and shake your head, and bite and devour yourself with your thoughts. But come on, thou indolent knave." I can't believe he wrote that. "Come on, thou indolent knave, down upon your knees, up with your hands and eyes to heaven. Take a psalm or a prayer and set forth thy distress with tears before God." Isn't that beautiful? Luther's calling us out. He's call out to the Lord. What? Why are you just so mopey? Cry out to God. Get down on your knees and lift up your hands before him and cry out to him in your distress. And it's wonderful to think of Jesus confidently singing these words with his disciples on the night of his betrayal and arrest, before his suffering. I mean, this could be real to any person at any time, but Jesus truly would on the cross, would he not call out to God in his distress and God the Father would answer him? Even so, verse 6, the psalmist says, "The Lord is on my side." Verse 7, "The Lord is for me." I love that. You know, hundreds of years before the book of Romans was written, the psalmist understood the principle of Romans 8:31. If God be for me, who can be against me? God, I just need you on my side. It doesn't matter who hates me. It doesn't matter who's against me. Matter of fact, and I love this in verse 8, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." Amen? The psalmist knew it to be true. Now, isn't it true that we often learn that lesson in a very bitter way? This isn't a sweet lesson to learn, but it's a good lesson to learn. But yet, through the experience of bitter disappointment, we can come to the understanding that neither the common man or even the princes among men can help us the way that God can. It's better to trust in him. It's better to trust the Lord than put your confidence in man. It's better because it's smarter. It's better because it's morally better. It fulfills our duty to our Creator. It's better because it's safer. It's better because it lifts us up instead of bowing us down. And it's always better in its outcome. Again, think of Jesus saying these words, singing them with his disciples. You know what? It was better for Jesus to trust in his heavenly Father than all those disciples who were going to forsake him. There he is singing these words in the upper room with his disciples, and he's looking around. James, you're going to be gone. Peter, yeah, you're not going to make it. John, nah, I'll see you from a distance. Every one of you guys is going to run, and nobody will defend me. I'm going to trust the Lord. No, even leaders who were sympathetic to Jesus. Do you understand that there were religious and political leaders who were sympathetic to Jesus? Nicodemus of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea. They had genuine sympathy towards him. Where were they in his hour of need? Gone. Why? Because Jesus was living out this lesson. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Now, one almost pointless piece of trivia before I go on to verse 10. I may even regret saying this. If you're into counting these things, in between verses 8 and verses 9 of Psalm 118 is the middle of the Bible by verse count. If you count up, boy, you shouldn't have liked it that much.
That's cool.
There's 15,587 verses on one side and 15,587 verses on the other side. So, hooray! All right, back to verse 10. All nations surrounded me. But in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. But in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. You know, one of the great features of Hebrew poetry is repetition. And so when he repeats this idea again and again, the nation surrounded me. You know what? It's like everybody was surrounding him. David was in deep trouble. The singer knew what it was like to be trapped by his enemies and to feel like he was being swarmed by bees. Did you see that reference in there? And again, I can't get away from picturing Jesus singing those words, knowing that only a few hours later, he would be surrounded by those who would mock him, who would torture him, who would kill him. No doubt, a multitude of nations represented all around him doing that foul work. But he knew that he would triumph over them. Verse 11, in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Now, David could say this in a military sense, knowing the people who were coming against him were from neighboring nations. But Jesus would understand this, of course, in a spiritual sense. But both of them would agree on the triumph expressed in verse 14. Do you remember that? The Lord is my strength and my song. Listen. David the psalmist understood that God does not only bring strength and bring a song. That's good, isn't it? If you need strength, if you need a song, and sometimes we need both, don't we? If you need strength and if you need a song, it's good for God to bring it to you. But let me tell you what's better than God bringing it to you. It's God becoming your strength. God becoming your song. And that's what David says here. The Lord is my strength. When the Lord is our strength, it means that he is our resource. He's our refuge. We look to him for our needs, and we are never unsatisfied. And when the Lord is our song, it means that he is our joy and our happiness. We find our purpose in life in him. Let me tell you something. He never disappoints. When you think about it, it's almost staggering, isn't it? Listen, you can tell a lot about a person if you can understand what is their strength, that is, what do they really rely upon, and what is their song, what do they really take joy in. If you want the triumph of Psalm 118, you need to come to this same place where you say, the Lord is my strength and my song. Then he will be your salvation. It means that you put your trust in him for help and deliverance like none other. And all of this emphasizes the importance of seeking God himself. Look, sometimes we get weird in our life with God. We want the goodies from God without God himself. So, Lord, give me your strength. I don't need you. I just want your strength. Lord, give me your song. I don't need you, just your song. No, God says, no, I want to become those things to you. I just don't want to give them to you. I want to become them for you. So now going on to verse 15. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. So having received God's wonderful rescue, now they have voice of rejoicing and salvation. It's in the tents of the righteous. And then he says in verse 15, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Again, in the ancient mindset, the right hand is the hand of skill and strength. It's that hand that God extends out to his people. And then I read these words. And I tell you, is it even possible that Jesus could sing these words that night in the upper room without tears coming down his face. When Jesus sang those words, "I shall not die but live." How beautiful that is. Let me tell you something. Jesus went to the cross with full assurance of the resurrection. It wasn't a hope. It wasn't a wish. It wasn't a roll of the dice. He went there with this song on his lips, "I shall not die but live." Now let me tell you another story about a guy named John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was a Protestant reformer, and on his deathbed, he proclaimed these words. He proclaimed these words that "I shall not die but live and proclaim the truth of God." And he did. We live these days, even since, as a beneficiary of William Tyndale's, or John Wycliffe's, I should say, great work. Nevertheless, verse 18, "The Lord has chastened me severely. Yes, I've been chastened by God, but he has not given me over to death." Again, Jesus knew he would go to the cross, but he knew he would be resurrected. Now, having had this great deliverance from death, here's the triumphant parade. Verse 19. "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter." The psalmist probably had in mind a triumphal entry into a city. The battle's won. The army is victorious. And the army comes back into the city. And how do they come back into the city? Well, they come back with a parade. I mean, look, the nearest analogy we have in our own culture today, I mean, normally that we might see, is a team that wins something in athletics. They win the Super Bowl. They win the NBA championship. They win the World Series. And they have a great big parade for them. It's the triumphal entry celebrating the victory that has been won. Here, the idea is we triumphantly are coming into the city, and the leader of the procession, the general, the king, he calls out, "Open up those gates. We're coming into the city. Open to me the gates of righteousness." And again, in the song that Jesus sang, he proclaimed his entrance into the ultimate reality of heaven, of which Jerusalem was only a representation. After he completed his work on the cross, after his deliverance from death and resurrection, he was received in glory. And when Jesus ascended to heaven, I wouldn't be surprised if he said these words on his way up, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will come in." Now, in that sense, Jesus is a forerunner for his people. Can I give you some bold words that you as a believer can say? In Christ. Now, please understand, in Christ you can say this, not in yourself. Do I need to emphasize that? Not because you're so wonderful, but because Jesus is so wonderful and you're in him. In Christ, when you get to heaven, you can say, "Open unto me the gates of righteousness and I will enter in." You know, we have this conception that there's like this great big reception line at heaven and everybody has to sign in with St. Peter or something like that. Isn't that some of the cartoons people draw? No way, friends. In Christ, the believer has the boldness to say, did I emphasize enough that it's in Christ? The believer has a boldness, "Open unto me the gates of righteousness and I will enter in. This is the gate of the Lord." Now, verse 21, "I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." So having entered into the holy city, the singer, David the psalmist, Jesus in his victory, they cry out and they say, "I will praise you." And then they give this great truth. Verse 22, it seems to come out of nowhere. It seems to make no sense to David in his day, but it makes perfect sense prophetically in the mouth of Jesus. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." That's in verse 22. I have no idea what personal experience of David that reflects to. Maybe he's thinking of the way that he was rejected by his family. I don't know if some of you have suffered rejection from your family, but that's what David faced. You know, when David was anointed to be king of Israel, he wasn't even supposed to be at that feast, that banquet, that great big barbecue. His dad had him out tending the sheep. And when the prophet asked, "Do you have any other sons?" David's father, Jesse, didn't even say, "Oh yeah, there's David out keeping the sheep." You know what he called him? The youngest. As far as David's father, whose name was Jesse, as far as Jesse was concerned, David didn't even have a name. He was just the youngest. Maybe that's what David's referring to. But we have this perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You see, it's a prophetic statement, certainly fulfilled in the life and the work of Jesus. And this is a strong and important statement in the New Testament understanding of the person and work of Jesus. You know, Jesus quoted this verse of himself in Matthew chapter 21, in Mark chapter 12, and in Luke chapter 20. Peter quoted it about Jesus in Acts chapter 4. Paul alluded to this verse in Ephesians chapter 2, and Peter also alluded it in 1 Peter chapter 2. No single text in the Old Testament is quoted more than this particular verse. What is it, verse 22? The stone which the builders rejected. You know, God does that a lot in the scriptures, doesn't he? Doesn't he take somebody who's despised and rejected and raise them up to a high place? It was true of Jacob. It was true of Joseph. It was true of David himself, the author of the psalm. They were each rejected, but then raised high. But it was most certainly true of Jesus. You know, the people of Jesus' day looked at him and they didn't approve of his origin. Oh, humble man from a humble family, came from Nazareth. That they didn't approve of his lack of formal education. That they didn't approve of his disregard for many of the religious traditions. They didn't approve of his choice of friends. But still today, many of the builders, high and prominent people, they reject Jesus. Friends, this isn't just a verse for 2,000 years ago, it's a verse for today. Jesus is still rejected by many of the high and mighty, by many of the lofty and great. And listen, you know what that does to us? It may cause us a little bit of sorrow for their sake, but it doesn't shake our confidence in Jesus in the slightest. Oh, you reject Jesus? Too bad for you. It's not too bad for Jesus. It's not too bad for our trust in him. Because we understand what verse 22 says. He has become the chief cornerstone. This is most certainly true. The builders rejected him, but God has established him as the chief cornerstone of his great plan of the ages, that everything would be founded upon and fulfilled in him. And again, it's so wonderful to me to imagine Jesus singing these words on the night before his crucifixion. I'm the stone that the builders have rejected, but God, you will make me the chief cornerstone. And indeed, verse 23, this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Here, the psalmist spoke on behalf of those who were redeemed of the Lord. We take a look at his marvelous work. Despite the rejection of the builders, God, you've done a marvelous thing. And notice, this is the Lord's doing. The exaltation of Jesus from the cross to the resurrection to the right hand of God on high, that's the work of God alone. Who lifted Jesus high, lifting him up again? It wasn't the religious leaders, they rejected him. It wasn't the Roman leaders, they crucified him. It wasn't the Jewish multitudes, they chose someone else. It wasn't the disciples, they cowered in fear. It wasn't his influential followers, they buried him. Not even the devoted women, they were beset by grief. Only the Lord himself could lift Jesus high. And that's why it says, verse 24, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, this is a verse that in some ways is often misapplied. Because it's easy for us to take this verse and apply it to every day. Every day you wake up, and didn't I share with this on Sunday that every day is a day of God's new mercies? It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And in light of those new mercies, you might wake up and you might say, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Now, I can imagine kind of the super picky kind of Bible scholar saying, "No, no, no, you should not say that." Because that refers specifically in this psalm to the day of the exaltation of the Messiah. Do you understand that? I mean, you've seen the whole context of this psalm. It's talking about the stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is great and marvelous in our eyes. It's talking about the day of the exaltation of the Messiah. That's the day that the Lord has made. That's the one that we'll rejoice and be glad in it. But this is why I say that particular Bible scholar, I'd call him a little bit picky, and this is why. Because today, if you'll enthrone the Lord Jesus Christ as exalted in your life, why not say, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoice in it." If you'll recognize that it's in light of his exaltation, of his triumph over every foe, we can have that same joy, that same gladness with every day today. Verse 25. Save now, I pray, O Lord. Let me stop right there. In the context of the open gates coming into the city, the repetition of all this and the declaration, "Save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," it'll say in the following line. Do you see how all of this was referenced on the day we call the triumphal entry? Oh, did I tell you, save now? How would you say that in Hebrew or Aramaic? You would say it, Hosanna. That's the wording. The people who greeted Jesus on the day of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, they were quoting from this psalm. Anyway, start again at verse 25. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. I want you to notice something. That here we have an amazing scene. This deliverer is welcomed with open gates, with hosannas, with blessings, and he is the same chief cornerstone who was rejected, yet God would remember. Isn't it a strange contradiction, even within the psalm, but fulfilled perfectly in the life of Jesus? That's what makes something about verse 27. I don't know, it's one of those lines that's like a gut shot. Again, I imagine Jesus singing this on the night of his arrest and betrayal. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. They would take the animal that they were going to offer, and before they slaughtered it, they would tie it to one of the projections from the corner of the altar. And they would bind it to there as they would slit its throat, drain its blood, and they would sacrifice it in the way prescribed by God. When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, they bound him. Just a few hours before he sang these words, I imagine them binding Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and those words going softly out of his lips, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Verse 28, you are my God and I will praise you. Now this speaks to us of Jesus' great giving, full measure of devotion. But it also speaks to us about the heart of surrender that we should have before God. Here's the truth of it. We've been talking all through this psalm about how it exalts Jesus Christ and shows us his great person and work prophetically 1,000 years before it happened. And it's all true. But if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, here's God's plan for you as declared by the book of Romans. That he would conform us into the image of his son. And even as Jesus cried out, "Bind me to the horns of the altar," we should have that heart of surrender before God. God, it doesn't matter. I'll serve you in any way you want. There's a great symbol, and if I had my act together, I'd have a PowerPoint and show it to you, but I'll just describe it for you. It's a symbol from the 18th century American Baptist Missionary Society. And in the middle of this wood graving, wood carving, you know, engraving kind of thing, is it too confusing the way I'm describing it? A picture of a circle. In the middle of the circle is an ox. And then on one side of the ox, there's an altar with smoke going up from it. And you know what happens on an altar with an ox? It's, you know, yeah, that's where it's slaughtered. On the other side, there's a plow. And you know what you do with the plow and the ox? Well, you hitch it up and giddy up and you plow the field. And you know what it says around the perimeter of the circle? It says this, "Ready for either." And let me tell you, that's how we should be. Bind me, either bind me to that plow, hitch me up and ride me, Lord, so that I can serve you in the things you put before me every day. Or I'll lay it all out for you. I'm ready for either. There's something else I read in reference to this. I'll just read the quote to you. He says, "How precious are the last lines that David Livingstone penned in his diary," the great missionary doctor of Africa. "How precious are the last lines that David Livingstone penned in his diary before his boys found him kneeling beside his bed, dead, though in an attitude of prayer, the candle burning beside him." This is what he wrote. "My Jesus, my King, my life, my all, to thee I again dedicate myself." That's what David Livingstone wrote out in his book, in his journal, right before he died. So each one of us should say to God, "Bind us." Let's end with praise. Verse 29. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." The psalm began with exuberant praise, and it ends with praise, recognizing all once again, verse 29, his mercy endures forever. Now, there's a little bit of debate among Jewish and Hebrew scholars as to the order in which they would sing the songs, the Hallel Psalms, in the Passover celebration. But I'd like to think that this was the end of it. That the last thing Jesus said with his disciples is they sang together, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Let's go, boys. Let's go. And we'll go forth in the goodness and greatness of this God who loves us so much, confident that his mercy endures forever. Father, not only do we need to receive your ever-enduring mercy, but Lord, we think in such a needful time for our community, would you please make us channels of your great love, of your great power, of your never-ending mercy. Make us channels, vessels of it, to our needy community. But Lord, we can never give unto others unless you've given unto us first. So do it, Lord. And thank you. Thank you that you are good, and that your mercy endures forever. We pray this in Jesus' name.